How would you respond to someone in our church who said the following to you? I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. Or what would you say to someone who said this to you? I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, are members of the body of Christ. God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that is what he is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and they are going to be in heaven with us. So what would you say to a person who said that to you? Well, hopefully you would identify the error and correct that individual, call them to repentance. But how would you relate to that person going forward if they refuse to repent? Well, our text for today in Romans 16 tells us what we should do. We should recognize such a person as a promoter of false doctrine and therefore causing great harm to the body of Christ. We should warn that individual, and we should warn the people of God about him if he will not repent, even though he may profess Christ, even though he may preach Christ, even though he may be as well known as Billy Graham, who is the person that I cited a moment ago. The second statement I read was actually from a 1997 TV interview with Robert Schuller, a false teacher himself. But even he was surprised when Billy Graham said this to him. After Graham made those statements, Schuller sought clarification by asking, "So what I hear you saying is it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they have been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying?" "Yes, it is," Graham responded decidedly, at which point Schuller exclaimed, "I am so thrilled to hear you say this. There is a wideness in God's mercy," to which Graham added, "There is, there definitely is." So how do you respond to such declarations? How would you take it if someone in one of our adult Bible classes on a Sunday morning was saying these sort of things? Or what if someone here invited you over to their house and they tried to persuade you to this kind of viewpoint? How would you handle their heresy? How would you deal with their divisive doctrine? I'm aware this morning that many people would say it is unloving that I should even raise those questions. But I would say to you, based on the authority of God's word, in reality, it's the most loving thing that could be said. How could a pastor truly love a congregation that God has given to him to oversee and not warn them about that which could lead them astray? The fact is, warning those we love about potential danger is an act of love. And this is why Jesus spent a lot of his ministry saying things like, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus often denounced, rebuked religious leaders for their false teachings. But he didn't do that because he was cranky. He did that because he loved people and he didn't want them to drift from the truth. And like his master, the Apostle Peter also gave stern warnings about false teachers. His second epistle is devoted mostly to this task, as is the epistle of Jude. And the three epistles of John the Apostle are devoted to repeatedly warning a false teacher. So when we come to Romans, it should be no surprise to us that Paul the Apostle also warns of false teachers. He did this in his epistle to the Galatians. He warned them of legalistic Judaizers who were teaching a works-based religion. He warned the Colossian believers about the protognostic heresy, and the Thessalonian believers about eschatological false teachings. The church always has and always will be plagued by heresy until Christ returns. And Paul knew this. It's why he gave this warning to the elders in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In a similar vein, Paul told Titus, a pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So a pastor's job is not just to declare the truth. His job also is to rebuke those that contradict it and to warn the sheep of danger. Because if he doesn't, they will be scattered. They will be led astray into error. Paul makes this point when he writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So Paul was constantly warning against false teachers, giving warnings like this because false teachers are constantly trying to pervert the gospel. So it makes sense that he, in his epistle, at the end of his epistle that gives the clearest presentation of the gospel, it makes sense that he would give a warning. Now, some scholars wrongly contend that the warning we find in Romans 16 is out of place. In fact, some will even say that Paul probably did not include it in his original autograph. They argue that later scribes probably came along and inserted this warning because it's in the middle of his greetings, these warm greetings he sends to the Roman believers. But in truth, it makes all the sense in the world that he would put this warning in the middle of these greetings. Why is that? Because while he is greeting the Roman Christians, he wants them to know not everybody who professes Christ should be greeted warmly. Amen. He wants everyone in the Church of Rome to know that you shouldn't necessarily give a greeting of a holy kiss to everyone who comes through the door. Because there are some who, although they profess Christ, are false teachers or divisive people. He wanted them to know that there are troublemakers in the church who deceive and bring division for selfish gain, who lead people astray. And he didn't want that for the Roman believers. He wanted them to continue on the path they were going. They were obedient believers. That's the report that he had received about them. And yet he knew, like all Christians, they were still susceptible to deception and could be led astray. And so he warns them. Now, identifying the false teachers in our text for this morning and the particular heresy they taught is really impossible to identify. It doesn't appear at this point when Paul wrote Romans that they had caused a lot of problems in the Church of Rome yet. But Paul knew it was coming. He knew it was inevitable, that it would come in some form. Maybe the false teachers would be the Gnostic libertines, or maybe they would be the legalistic Judaizers that plagued him his whole ministry. We don't know. Paul doesn't name specific false teachers. But it was probably on purpose. that he didn't name specific names or specific heresies. And the reason for that is he wanted the Roman Christians to be prepared for any kind of heresy and any kind of false teacher, no matter what form they came in. So rather than identify the particular heretical teachings or teachers, Paul instead just gives characteristics of all false teachers or those who cause schism, those who bring division to the church. This is what we find in our text. Paul knew from experience the great danger of heresy. He knew it was subtle, that it was stealthy at first, but then would eventually wreak great havoc. Heresy is like water that presses against a levee. It keeps pressing against all spots until it can find the weak point. At first, it comes in as a leak, but eventually it busts forth into a flood. And Paul saw this happen before in other churches, and he didn't want it to happen in the church at Rome. And so what does he do? Out of love, he warns the believers there. He anticipates, and thus he warns of coming eventual, inevitable danger. He says, "Beware of troublemakers in the church. They will come. Note, mark the false teachers. Mark the divisive individuals, the troublemakers, and deal with them in this way." Well, what way, Paul? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning in Romans 16. Again, you'll recall in the first portion of Romans 16, Paul commends Phoebe, and then he goes on to give these personal greetings to the believers he knew in Rome. That's verses 1 through 16. And then in verses 21 through 24, he passes on greetings from brethren and co-workers who were with him in Corinth. They wanted to say hello to the believers in Rome as well. And these were the verses that we looked at last Lord's Day, but we didn't cover verses 17 through 20. These verses deal with warning. Paul wants the Roman Christians to know that they should not accept every professing Christian if they are promoting heresy or are divisive. Instead, he says, instead of accepting them, they are to be avoided. So in this passage, he is basically answering the question, how should we deal with those who cause trouble in the church? Let's look for Paul's specific answer, beginning with verse 17 of Romans 16. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." How should obedient Christians deal with troublemakers in the church? Well, in short, Paul answers that question this way. While reassured of final victory, obedient believers have a responsibility to recognize, resist, and reject those who make trouble in the church. Lord willing, today and next week, we're going to see this summary assertion come to the surface as we answer three supporting questions that address responsibilities toward, resistance of, and reassurances regarding troublemakers. Today, we're just going to look at the first question, which deals with responsibilities. What are the responsibilities of obedient believers toward troublemakers? Well, as we see in verse 17, our ultimate responsibility at the end of verse 17 is to avoid them or reject them. But in order to do that, we have first of all got to be able to recognize that recognize who they are, what they look like. And verses 17 and 18 help us with that by giving three primary descriptions, beginning with this one: troublemakers are divisive. After his first set of cordial greetings, Paul, in a sense, sounds the alarm by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So again, in this particular verse, you'll notice two admonitions: watch out and avoid, or as I'm saying, recognize and reject. The first admonition is to watch out for, or to note, or mark. It's from the Greek word scopio. We get our English word scope from it: microscope, telescope. What do you do with those instruments? Well, you look through them in order to look at something with great intensity. You're observing something with great care. The noun related to the verb watch out, translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, uses this word in Ezekiel 3:17 to refer to a watchman on a wall. What does a watchman do on the wall? What is his job? Well, his job is to look out intently to see if any enemies are coming near so that he can sound the alarm and ready the troops for battle. And likewise, we are to be watchmen who scope out, who look out for and identify those who cause divisions. In essence, Paul is telling us, look out for heretics. Now, when we hear that word, I think, unfortunately, many times, our minds kind of drift to that which is extreme. Most Christians, I think, when they hear the word heretic, they think of some sort of cult leader out there that just has very outlandish doctrine, and therefore is very easy to identify as unorthodox. But biblically speaking, the word heretic means division or schism. Schism and heresy go together. A heretic is a schismatic. He divides the church by propagating a particular pet doctrine or a pet agenda. Greek word for divisions or dissensions is actually used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, which is a catalog of the works of the flesh. So, divisiveness, causing dissension, is a work of the flesh. Now, schismatics often don't think of themselves as doing something like that. They actually think they are doing God's work. But they are not doing the work of the Spirit. By causing division, they are doing the work of Satan, by fomenting division. Now, the doctrine to which Paul refers to here in verse 17 is the gospel, the essentials of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the core doctrines, the core beliefs that a person must believe in order to be a Christian. The word for obstacles or stumbling blocks is scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. And it just means to set a trap or to lay a snare in order to trip someone up, to cause them to stumble. So the teaching of schismatics is scandalous. It's a snare in order to cause someone to stumble, perhaps even eternally. So Paul urges, watch out for troublemakers in the church that would lay these kind of doctrinal traps to trip up people. And you'll notice here that this isn't just something that pastors should be concerned about. They should. Certainly that is part of their job description. But you'll notice here, Paul says this is something that all of us should be concerned about. He says, I appeal to you, pastors. No, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. All of us are to be on the lookout, outside the church and within the church, for troublemakers, for those that would subversively bring in doctrine that deviates from God's word and therefore divides God's people. Typically, heretics worm their way into churches with the appearance of orthodoxy. They seem pious, godly. Over time, though, they just can't help themselves. They can't help but teach others their divisive, deviant doctrine. They get a loyal following, and then to some degree, maybe small or maybe large, they divide the church. James Montgomery Boyce gives a good description of these kind of people. He writes this: often these are people who show up in a congregation, usually from another church, where they have also caused trouble, though they give no indication of that when they come. They are knowledgeable. They usually have considerable abilities. They are leaders in the sense that they have enthusiasm and get people to follow them easily. Generally, they are used to teaching, and they want to fill this role in their new church. People like this are usually warmly welcomed, quickly put to work, because most churches need able people who actually want to serve. But problems develop. These new people begin to push a particular point of doctrine to the exclusion of other equally important truths. And they are critical of people who do not see things as they do or join them in pushing their personal concerns. When everyone does not go their way, these unbalanced and divisive people pull most of their followers away and start another fellowship. That fellowship is always presented as more biblical, more faithful, or truer church. Now, obviously, those who contradict the essentials of the Christian faith would fit into this category, but there are some schismatics, those that cause division, who would not necessarily deny the essentials of the faith. Instead, what they do is they just add certain teachings or practices on top of Scripture and then demand that everybody follow them in that. So, for example, they may adopt particular personal convictions or standards in their life, and really there's no harm in them doing that because these are issues where the Bible is silent and therefore is permitting them to practice this. There's nothing wrong in what they are doing, but it becomes wrong when they begin to impose what they so strongly believe on everyone else and therefore bring division to the body of Christ. In the Greek for verse 17, the words para and didache are placed right next to each other. Para means alongside of. Didache means teaching. So what Paul is warning against is people coming in and placing teaching that is beside Scripture. It runs parallel with Scripture. And because they are placed next to each other, the new teaching actually runs contrary to Scripture. It takes the true gospel and turns it into another gospel, which is no gospel. It is a false gospel. As Paul calls it in Galatians, a gospel contrary to the one you received. When heretical troublemakers come into the church, of course, they don't come in and announce that they are such. How do they come in? They come in as angels of light. And some in the church are impressed. Then in a sort of Gnostic-like pride, sort of elevated knowledge above everyone else, these schismatics try to help those who don't know in the church. Fill in the blank, whatever it is that they don't know. They try to help them come to a fuller understanding of the gospel or fuller understanding of God so they can deepen their relationship with God. But we are told in our text they're not really after helping others. In fact, we're told in our text they're not even really after serving Christ. Instead, they're after serving themselves. The next description that Paul gives. Troublemakers are dominated by selfish desires. The dissension troublemakers cause stems from self-exalting motives. If you look in verse 18, you'll notice there are two negative reasons Paul gives for turning away from them. The first is this: for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now, their appetites here is not referring to a craving for a Big Mac, okay? It's not talking about a physical craving or physical appetite. It's instead, figuratively speaking, of a longing, a desire for self, for self-promotion. It's a lust to have that which brings pleasure. So they play a religious game for what they can get out of it, power over others, perhaps financial gain, or perhaps immoral pleasures. Some form of self-interest. Figuratively, we'd say they love feeding on their lust or their egos. They get great pleasure out of having power over others and promoting themselves in some way. So the root problem of heretics, of schismatics, is self-idolatry. They're not about worshiping and serving the Lord Christ. Instead, they are all about worshiping and serving themselves, and they want others to do the same. Of course, most of the time, these folks consider themselves to be Christians. But really, they're just using the things of Christ to serve themselves. So their supposed devotion acts as a sort of camouflage for their self-promotion. We learn here that they're motivated by gathering a following of people. Maybe it will be a large movement. Maybe it will be just getting a particular local church to follow after them, or perhaps even just a few individuals within a local church. And they desire this following because they love the praise of man. They love to be the guy who's known as the one with all the answers. They love to be the guy who's just a little bit smarter than everyone else, or seems to be a little bit more spiritual than everyone else in the church. So on the larger scale, well-known false teachers are in ministry for the wrong reasons. It is for selfish gain. They use people. They don't seek to exalt Christ. They seek to exalt themselves. And of course, we can name a lot of cultists that would fit into this, but let me just say, this describes even some supposed evangelical preachers, particularly those of the prosperity gospel sort or self-help preachers. They pretend to be Christians, but it's not about promoting Christ. It's about promoting self and promoting a perverted Christianity, a counterfeit. So they don't preach the true gospel. They don't preach Christ crucified and risen. They certainly don't preach that Christ is to be Lord over our lives, because that would be too controversial and it would hurt their popularity. Such people, Paul says in Philippians, are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So these people are not saved. They don't care about, ultimately, they don't care about Christ. They don't care about his church. They only care about their own pleasures, their own promotion, their own personal gain, their own prosperity. Now, to a lesser degree, some professing, perhaps even some true believers, can fall prey to this same approach to life and ministry. Now, they don't take things to the extent of false teachers, but like false teachers, they do desire a following that will praise them. They want worship, and so they will even be willing to divide a church to get it. They are schismatics. They want others to look to them. Again, that idea of being that person with the answers, the smartest, the most spiritual. They want worship. So while it appears that they're serving Christ, really they're serving themselves. They have an idolatry problem, and it causes division in the church. Second reason we should turn from troublemakers is because they are deceptive. Paul continues in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and, here's the second reason, By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. False teachers usually don't come across as a bunch of uncouth boors. They come across as very likable, kind, friendly, suave, persuasive, winsome people. But again, I just want to say that is a disguise. Because what they teach is not loving at all. What they teach is intended to deceive not only themselves but others. They teach things that either add to or take away from the gospel and thus turn it into an anti-gospel. And friends, let's understand that is one of the most unloving things we could ever do to someone else, is to twist the truth. Now, usually they're unaware of this. But false teachers help damn the souls of people. They do not draw people closer to God. They actually drive them further from Him. Well, how do they do it? What is their method? Well, we're told that they deceive, proselytize others by smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk is an interesting word there. In the Greek, it's a compound word, and the first part of that means kind or loving, easy to bear, merciful. And the second part of the word, logia, means word or talk. So they deceive people by talking in what appears to be kind and loving ways. Their teaching is pleasant to the ear. They tell people what they want to hear. Paul says they use flattery. They will tell people that what they really need to do more than anything else is just love and accept themselves for the wonderful people they are. So with a nonstop grin, they will tell people how they can have their best life now. They'll never talk of sin or judgment or hell. They just want to give a feel-good, an uplifting, a positive, upbeat message that just happens never to mention repentance. And of course, they love talking about Jesus, but the problem is the Jesus they present is not the same one of Scripture. It is a false Jesus of their own imagination. And yet, the naive or the unsuspecting, the simple, do not realize this, and they are deceived in their hearts, which means both in their mind and in their emotions, and they are led astray, they are manipulated, and they don't even realize it. False teachers are deceitful, but they are not dumb. As I said, they come in disguise. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So, like their father the devil, false teachers know how to deliver a funny joke and then slip in some heresy. And people eat it up. They know how to spin an emotional tale that will really pull at the old heartstrings. And they, of course, know how to work in some health and wealth to appeal to the materialistic impulse of Americans. And then they'll wrap all of this up, they'll sum it all up with a moralism of sorts that on the surface doesn't seem to be all that bad, but it's really bad because it is void of the gospel. And so at the end of the day, they present a false religion, a counterfeit, not the true gospel, not true Christianity. And friends, if we are not careful, any of us can be lured into their deception. I know this morning, none of us want to think of ourselves as being naive, or simple, or unsuspecting. None of us want to think, well, I'm not the guy who's duped by deceivers. I can see through people. But I want to tell you this morning, friend, it can happen. And let me say, it can especially happen to those who are particularly attracted to an upbeat message. Just give me something that will encourage me. Just give me something that is positive and kind and easy to bear, not confrontational, not convicting. Don't go there. Don't talk that way to me. I want something that is loving. Friend, if you're attracted to that kind of teaching and preaching, just understand you are particularly vulnerable. Because remember, that's how false teachers talk. They have smooth talk, or literally, kind talk. Supposed loving speech. I would just strongly caution you, if that's what you're naturally attracted to, be on guard. Because again, many churchgoers will never see themselves as being deceived, as lured away from the faith. And yet it happens, and before you know it, once they are lured away, they apostatize, and they reveal ultimately they were never believers to begin with. Beloved, please hear me this morning. That has happened to people who sat in the very same pews that you are seated in right now. Don't be one of them. Be on the lookout, both outside the church and even in it. And let me just add to this, don't take offense when your pastors warn you of being led astray. Don't be offended, number one, because it's our job. So whether you like it or not, we're going to do it. And number two, just understand we do it out of deep love for you. Certainly not because we think it will make us more popular with you, but because we care and have been given a charge to watch over your souls, and we'll give an account. Well, we must move on. Our first responsibility is to recognize troublemakers. And then once we've done that, we are to carry out our next responsibility, which is to reject troublemakers. So as I said earlier, there are two admonitions that we see in verse 17. The first is watch out or mark schismatics. The descriptions of verse 18, which we just went through, help us in recognizing who they are. And once we have done that, we can take the second step, which is given to us at the end of verse 17. And what is it? We are to avoid. Have nothing to do with. Stay away from them. In other words, reject them and their message. That's a pretty clear command. It's not hard to understand, but let me say it does need a little bit of explaining. Some will ask the question, does this command by Paul somehow conflict or contradict what Jesus taught, particularly in his Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, love your enemies. And he also said, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, on the surface, it kind of sounds like that is completely the opposite of what Paul is commanding us here to do. But let me say, they do not conflict with one another, so long as we do not overinterpret what Jesus was actually saying there. If we really understand what Jesus is saying there, it is the exact opposite of what many people today want him to be saying there. When he says, judge not, he goes on then to encourage godly judgment, godly discernment. When Jesus said, judge not, really what he is warning about is not to hypocritically judge others like the Pharisees did. He said, don't go around hypocritically, act like you've got no sin of your own, trying to take out the small speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, when you've got a gigantic plank of sin protruding out of your own eye. You need to, first of all, deal with yourself. You need to, first of all, judge yourself, repent, and then you can see clearly to deal with your brother's sin, with his small speck of sin. And then Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So what is he saying there? He's saying use discernment. Use judgment. Don't entrust holy things to unholy people. So rather than negating judgment, as many people say, Jesus is actually giving us a plan to make right judgments. In part, he's saying, don't be a hypocrite so you can judge correctly. So again, what's the order? Judge yourself, repent, and then humbly, recognizing you're a sinner yourself, humbly go to restore someone else in sin, and then use discernment concerning holy things. And this kind of ties into what Paul is saying. Out of his great heart of love for the Roman Christians, he's saying to them, don't let false teachers, don't let schismatics negatively influence you. Don't let them negatively corrupt you. Use judgment. Use discernment. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And also, we need to recognize that the censure of troublemakers really is for their own good, so that they would repent, and perhaps their repentance is needful for salvation. In the church discipline case in Corinth, Paul said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then, along these lines, Paul says in 1 Timothy, I have handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So let's be very clear on this point. Jesus and Paul were not contradicting one another. We just have to understand that words of compassion and words of warning are not mutually exclusive. A British scholar, Charles Cranfield, makes an interesting comment along these lines. He writes, one can avoid subjecting oneself to a person's evil influence without hardening one's heart against him or refusing him kindly help should he be in distress. So, for example, if a false teacher is in some kind of great need, maybe physically or in some other way, Paul's not saying that you just go up to the guy and ignore him and walk away. No, help him. Love your enemy. Do kindness to him. Or, just to give another example, if you go to the grocery store or Target or wherever, and you see someone who has left our church, maybe over doctrinal differences or whatever, Paul is not saying, don't speak to them. He's not saying that. Of course you speak to them. Be cordial. Be kind. Show the love of Christ. But let me say, if someone wants to influence you to accept their false doctrine, or if someone is just bent on luring away from our church, or if they're just bent on criticizing the people and pastors and the teaching of our church, well, that's a different issue. Again, listen to the words of Paul. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division. Avoid them. Let's understand whether we're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses that may try to pull us away from the truth and from this body, or whether we're talking about professing believers or even true believers who are divisive, we have to be careful. Let me just say, a lot of this is, you know, it's got to be handled on a case-by-case basis. It's not just kind of a cookie-cutter type of thing. There's not just an easy formula for dealing with all of this. But I do want to say, don't take offense if a fellow member or or a pastor of the church warns you, it's out of love over a very serious matter. Because again, I just want to say, many people, and I know this may sound like fantasy, but it happens. Many people will leave a biblical church and then they will flounder and flounder, perhaps in and out of other churches, or just stop going to church altogether, and they reveal themselves not to be believers. It happens. They don't persevere. And if you think this morning, well, that would never be me, if you ever think that can't happen to me, let me say, well, then you are the prime target of Satan, of false teachers, and of malcontents. You're the most vulnerable. You will be vulnerable to their smooth talk, their talk of love and kindness. This is how they will talk to you. And I assure you, they will try to make you feel bad if you don't go along with them. They will call you judgmental and harsh. They'll even say or insinuate that you're not their true friend if you don't agree with them and go along with them. But I want to ask you this morning, how is that loving of them to do that? Isn't that like the Judaizers in Galatians? Paul writes, they are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. See that self-worship again? So, you may find yourself in situations where there's someone who's being quite critical and the intent is to cause division. That is to pull you away from biblical truth or from this body or usually both. So, how are you to respond? Well, I would suggest, whenever this comes up, I would suggest by just starting with graciously telling them to please stop. And even interrupt them in the middle of their criticism. Again, graciously. And just kindly say to them, listen, I want to be on friendly terms with you. But I'm not going to allow you to talk about the people I love, the pastors I love, or the church I love, the teaching that I love in a critical way. Glad to talk to you about other things, but we're just not going to go there. And I ask you, if you request that in a gracious, loving way, as you should, and yet they persist in divisive speech, I want to ask you, are they really your friend? I mean, would a friend blow off such a request, not respect it? Well, I would say if they can't respect such a request, then it probably would be best for you to avoid them. Amen. At least until you get some pastoral counsel, which, by the way, is important for you to do. There's a reason why God orders the things he does in Scripture, the way he orders the church as he does. And this is for your protection and your spiritual good. Now, again, if in pride you think this morning, well, I just don't need that, I'm discerning enough, I'm wise enough, then I would say you're vulnerable. If you think, well, I could just withstand any schismatic, any false teaching, I know how to handle it. Well, just understand this. That is how everybody thinks before they are led astray. That's common. The fact is there could be situations where we have to apply Titus 3:10, which says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's just Bible. So there may be occasion where we have to apply that verse on a corporate level in church discipline for the protection and purity of the church. And let me say, on a more individual level, it may be necessary for you to apply Titus 3:10 in your relationships if a malcontent is persistently trying to cause division, persistently trying to pull you away. I just want to tell you this morning, these are not the most comfortable things for me to say. I don't think any pastor really enjoys saying these sort of things. But they're necessary to say. don't enjoy them because I realize this stuff can get quite personal for us. These sort of situations often involve people that we have known and loved for many years, friends, even family members sometimes. And I certainly know this goes counter to the way the vast majority of people in our culture think. But I just want to say it's more important for us to think according to Scripture than how everybody else around us thinks. Now, along similar lines, perhaps you'll find yourself in a situation where an unbeliever from a false religion, maybe a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Roman Catholic, whoever, and they're trying to lure you into their false doctrine. And maybe initially you try to engage them because you think, you know, I can reach these people for Christ. But over time, you begin to quickly realize, you know, I don't quite have all the answers for them that I need to have for them. And the more I talk to them, the more I get confused about what I believe. I would say in situations like that, probably wise to withdraw. Again, get pastoral counsel. I'm not saying that you should be unkind to these folks. Of course, you should show the love of Christ to them. But I just want to say you could be susceptible to their deception. And so Paul's counsel to you is to avoid them. Don't dialogue with them. Don't debate them. Separate from them. This is especially important for new Christians to realize, but I'd also say it's even important for some Christians who think they know more than what they really know. A lot of Christians who think they are well prepared, they're overly confident, and yet because they're ill prepared, they get down in the weeds with false teachers and great spiritual harm is done to them. They end up being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And I'm just saying to you, don't let that be you. Be careful. Be watchful. Jesus warned, false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Again, let me say, these are not comfortable things to talk about. And I know what we've talked about, considered this morning, is not upbeat. It's rather grave and sober. But it's important. It's necessary to consider, necessary to apply. Remember, Paul is giving this warning right in the middle of sending his love, of sending his warm greetings to the Roman Christians. This warning by Paul is considered a part of his expression of love to them. And I hope that's how we will consider and receive this from God's word this morning. These warnings that I give are out of love. So we'll sing here in a moment. My simple desire is that all of us will be found faithful to God's word and God's way, rather than be led astray. As we're going to sing here in a moment, may the Lord find us faithful. May his word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful every day, though we live, though we die. Let's bow for prayer.